universal uprising?
First of all, in response to this, let's say claim that some say such a statement, we have to say that, look, disappointment from Allah's mercy, أَنَّهُ لَا يَعْسَ مَنْ رَوْحَ اللَّهُ لَقَوْمُ الْكَافِرُ. It's like a kufr. That is in like a kufr, and that is polytheism. We are not going to disappoint from Allah's mercy. Look, among the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, we have some that they were Christians. They were not even Shias. They were not Muslims. They were not even among the Islamic Ummah. They were Christians. But they changed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually bestowed them this great blessing of being a companion of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam.
Yes.
You see? So we cannot get disappointed from if we are going to be included in the numbers of the, let's say, in the main numbers of companions of Imam or not. Or even among the 10,000s of the, let's say, troops or let's say the army of Imam or not. So we are hoping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us this tawfiq to be included and to be among those
his army.
Companions and his army.
All right.
And it's not the case to say that the army of Imam are men or women. No, even from the women we have, even among the those 313, we have a hadith that 50 of them are from the women.
Wow.
So there is always a hope of being among, inshallah ta'ala, among the real companions of Imam alayhi salam.
Inshallah. So you said about the people of that beautiful uprising. What qualities do those people possess? They should be the people of knowledge. They should be the people of unity.
Yeah.
They are sympathetic. They are empathetic. They are pious. And they are always ready for martyrdom because of the courage they have.
Very true. The next factor or the next characteristic that we are going to talk about is the general preparation of the people for the arrival of Imam. Look, Imam is absent from people because they deprive themselves from the blessing of the existence of Imam.
Yes.
So in case people find these, actually prepare themselves for the arrival of Imam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless them with his arrival. And this general and this public preparation is needed to happen.
Yes.
Look, even when people from the bottom of the heart, they like and pray for the arrival of Imam, Imam will definitely come. Allah is not a miser entity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is generous, is all generous.
Yes.
So whenever he's asked for a khair, for a goodness, he will respond, he will reply us back. It is the case when we have, when Bani Israel ask, when Bani Israel, a group of Bani Israel, we have it in Quran, they ask from the prophet of their time to help them, to become their commander and help them to get rid of Jalut. The mere request of them was sacred and they were helped for that issue.
All right.
You see? Because in case we just want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and supplicate in front of Allah to hasten the appearance of Imam, Allah will reply our du'as and our requests.
Because he says, like, call upon me and I'll respond.
Yeah. I want to say that we need to have it publicly and to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala publicly that Allah, the world is full of oppression and injustice.
Exactly.
It's not only for me, it's not only for you, it's not only for the person who is in our neighboring country. For the whole world, we see the affairs of the world is quite clear to us.
True.
We see that how difficult it is for the people to live, how difficult it is for some. The people, the oppressed are...
Even the so-called global powers are right now engaged in war.
Everywhere
themselves.
In the world that you see that people are in problem, in trouble.
Yes.
So it's a time for a person to come and to help them and to get them rid
save.
Of all and save them from
There's
all these
There's a need
troubles
of this lost savior.
Catastrophes, yeah. And hopefully, inshallah, he will come and he will save the whole world. And inshallah, we and all the respected listeners will be among his real followers and his, inshallah, main companions.
Inshallah. So we talked about the preparedness of the people who can provide necessary ground for the universal uprising. That was you said in the previous session, how why is it important? You said like to know about the different aspects, different dimensions of the revolution, and you gave compared it with the Islamic Revolution, that it was being planned and prepared years long before the revolution took place itself. In the same way, although it's Imam itself, although he's full of miracles, but preparedness is required by the people and by the believers, and those believers should possess the qualities. They should be the people of knowledge, they should be the people of unity, they should be sympathetic, they should be pious, and they should be courageous, ready for the martyrdom. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq, I must say, to be among his companions, the real companions, as you mentioned rightly. And may Allah hasten the reappearance of Imam. Allahumma ajil li waliyikal faraj. With that, we end our today's session. Inshallah, Dr. Ali Alawi, I'll see you in another session, and we'll continue with more interesting topics to know more about the Imam. For any queries, any questions, or any suggestions, you can feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media platforms searching the Call of Islam Radio. And in case you want to listen again to our programs, you can log on to our official website. That's parstoday.com, Call of Islam. And you'll find all archive of our old programs from IRIB English Radio. Until the next session, this is Zainab with our whole team saying goodbye. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Midstream. Of Energen's Karish gas project has arrived in position near the boundary between occupied Palestine and Lebanese waters, prompting angry warnings from Lebanon's resistance leader Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. What happened over the course of the past few days signals that Lebanon is entering a new stage. This is what Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah pointed out last week, stressing that Lebanon is facing an important entitlement after the arrival of the Greek ship that came for extraction and production, hence for stealing Lebanese resources from Lebanese waters. The Greek ship is currently positioned near the Karish field located on Field 29, which is the disputed area between Lebanon and the usurping Zionist entity. Lebanon's water wealth has always been a reason for the Israeli wars against it and for controlling the sources of this wealth. Several regional and international reports assert that Lebanon enjoys a huge gas wealth estimated at $500 billion. Lebanon hopes to extract this gas from the Mediterranean, export it, pay off its debts, and turn it into an economically healthy oil country. But Israel wants to make sure that never happens. Lebanon's possession of Gaza resources and its intention to benefit from it, as well as its geographic location, all created a crisis for it, represented in an international struggle over who controls Lebanon's gas and its paths for exporting it to other countries, especially European ones. It is the usual perpetrators, the United States of America and Israel, mainly since America is the negotiator between Lebanon and the Zionist entity on the issue of gas. I know, I laughed out loud too when a non-biased negotiator like the US took over the mediation, like they would ever allow anyone else to pamper Israel the way that they do. Anyways, Israel is betting on the economic and social crisis that Lebanon is going through to pressure it and force it to make concessions on the issue of gas wealth. Israel is concerned though. If the issue was solely confined in the Lebanese official response, it would have been a piece of cake for Israel, but it's not. Hezbollah hinting at the possibility of a direct response considering this Israeli theft as an aggression against gas wealth equivalent to the Zionist aggression in 2006 is haunting the Zionist leadership in Tel Aviv. All eyes are now constantly observing the coastal line linking Lebanon to Palestine. With the presence of a strong card in the hands of the Lebanese, which is a capable and honest resistance that stands to protect the Lebanese state, Israel knows that Lebanon will not waste its gas wealth. So, tick-tock, Israel. Time is not on your side as long as Hezbollah is on ours. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Secretary General of Hezbollah Sayed Hassan Nasrallah announced political and non-political mobilization to confront the entitlement to preserve Lebanon's rights at sea, considering that the task is parallel to the task of liberating the land. Sayed Nasrallah threatened the Zionist entity and foreign companies cooperating with it from the dangers of transgressing or assaulting Lebanon's rights, describing the extraction of gas from Karish offshore gas field as an aggression. While Sayed Nasrallah was not very direct in calling on the enemy to stop any activity in the region, he was very clear in calling the British Greek company setting up a rig in the Karish gas field to withdraw, stressing that the company should be fully responsible for any losses it might incur if it continues to steal Lebanese gas, whether material or human. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Washington is Dr. Ziad Hafiz, former head of the Arab National Conference and political writer and commentator. Thanks a million for being with us so early in the morning, Dr. Hafiz. Now, the warnings issued by the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayed Hassan Nasrallah, to Israel against extracting gas from the Karish offshore gas field received wide Israeli attention in light of the call by military sources and Israeli commentators to take this threat very seriously and not to underestimate any position he makes, that is Sayed Hassan Nasrallah, in this regard. If the Israeli entity does not abide by these threats, what are the options on the table here?
Thank you, Marwa, for having me on your program. And I think the Israeli press is extremely right in taking very seriously the pronouncements made by the Secretary General Sayed Hassan Nasrallah. The point of the whole exercise is, at least at the Lebanese level, it has obfuscated and even relegated to almost irrelevancy this sterile discussion about what kind of demarcation line Lebanon should have with the occupied Palestine, whether the line 23 or 29. And that has become a moot point, and especially in the wake of the reception of the so-called intermediary Amos Hochstein, who is basically carrying the demands of the Israelis and not really being the honest broker he claims to be.
Well, he was a former Israeli soldier, so that's very understandable.
Yeah, okay. Having said that, the issue now is no longer the question of where to draw the line. The question is, Israel should stop the extraction of gas, even if it is on the side of occupied Palestine. The issue is that as long as Lebanon is denied its right of extracting its own gas in other areas where are not under dispute, Israel should stop that. And that has very huge geopolitical ramifications, especially for the political economy of gas in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. Mm-hmm. You are aware that there is a project to have a pipeline that would take together the Egyptian, the Israeli gas, and to Europe through Cyprus. And therefore, there is an absolute must to have the Lebanese gas on board, otherwise the pipeline would not be, has not been deemed feasibly economic. And therefore, they could not do that. And that is of strategic importance to the West, who wants to sever the dependency of Western Europe from Europe,
on Russian gas.
Russian gas. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And if
but
you remember,
Dr. Hafez, a very important thing happened when Sayyid Nasrallah called on all Lebanese political factions, especially the state, to assume responsibility, overcome differences, and agree on a unified framework, stressing that the resistance will be, as it always have been, capable alongside their position. Why is he asking that? I mean, are there Lebanese political parties who really don't mind their country's gas being looted by the Israeli occupation?
Exactly. I think he has called, has put the onus on them to prove their patriotism and their commitment to Lebanon and Lebanon's strategic interest in the preservation of its natural resources. And that has put the opposition to those who oppose the resistance in Lebanon in a very tight spot. On the one hand, they are subject to the influence of the United States. And on the other hand, they cannot take any open position against what the General Secretary has said. So he has put them on the defensive, if not in an impossible situation. So on that's one thing. On the other hand, the call for mobilization, political mobilization, is also a strategic device to provide the enemy with a solid, unified domestic front against whatever he planned. And so far, the strategy of the of the Zionist government was to play on the differences of the Lebanese. By this stroke, the General Secretary has eliminated the possibility of investing in the in these differences. So, at best, they would join the call for, made by the General Secretary to oppose the intentions and the work of the Israeli. At worst, they would shut up. And that in both cases.
But there's the issue of time here, Dr. Hafez, because Brigadier General Bassam Yassin, the former head of the Lebanese negotiating delegation of the maritime border dispute, said, and I quote, according to international law, if oil or gas is extracted from any well, the field is considered outside the existing conflict and the field becomes in the hands of the state that sucks the gas. So what is the Lebanese government really waiting for?
Well, actually, the Lebanese government is trying to see what means does it have to counter that. It does not have the military muscle to prevent the Greek vessel from undertaking its work. That's one thing. But the issue of the warning issued by Brigadier Yassin is important, but it's not, I would say, a compelling one, because in international law, there is always room for interpreting in a disputed area. The issue of a fait accompli may not carry much weight, especially if it is at the beginning. Now, if, let's say, that kind of thing goes on for months and years, that could be a different story. But we are still at the beginning of the process. And I think within the next few weeks, we are going to have an answer. If I think the framework that the General Secretary has put is 3 months, if I'm not mistaken, in his latest address to the Lebanese. Mm-hmm. So within the 3 months, if either the operations stop or you're going to have, let's say, a confrontation, and the issues of legality or illegality becomes a very moot point. Because the issue would be settled on the battlefield.
We are used to the Zionist entity, Dr. Hafez, and we know that they are never going to listen until they get it right from the resistance. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Ziad Hafez, former head of the Arab National Conference and political writer and commentator, for joining us from Washington to talk about this very pressing issue in Lebanon. Now, don't go away, because next we'll be talking how Israel is bombing Syria again.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, the Israeli enemy planes launched an air aggression with missiles at dawn on Friday, targeting the south of the Syrian capital, Damascus, for the second time in 1 week. The Israeli enemy carried out the air aggression with bursts of missiles from the direction of the occupied Syrian Golan, targeting Damascus International Airport, leading to the suspension of incoming and outgoing flights through the airport. Zionist media later reported that the occupation army planes deliberately bombed two runways at Damascus International Airport. Not that the enemy needs any reason to act like an enemy, but guess why? Apparently, to send a message to Iran and Syria that Israel is determined to stop smuggling weapons and combat systems through civil aviation. Israel bombs Damascus International Airport in this following report.
The issue of the Israeli aggression against Damascus International Airport, putting it out of service, continues as the two main allies of Syria, Russia and Iran, denounced the operation, while Iran stressed that the resistance alliance would contribute to responding to the Israeli strike that targeted the airport runways and some of its facilities at dawn on Friday, under the usual Zionist pretext that the airport was used to transfer Iranian weapons and equipment to both Syria and the Lebanese resistance Hezbollah. The Syrian government confirmed that Damascus International Airport had suffered major damage, including two runways, following the Israeli missile attack. The Syrian Arab News Agency quoted a military official as saying that the Syrian air defenses intercepted the Israeli missiles and shot down most of them, but the attack caused one civilian injury and some material damage. Sham Wings Airlines, a private Syrian airline, said it had changed the route of all its flights to Aleppo International Airport. In this context, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian expressed his country's condemnation of what he called the cowardly Israeli aggression carried out by Israeli aircraft on the southern outskirts of Damascus, stressing during a phone call with his Syrian counterpart Faisal al-Maqdad on Friday that Tehran stands by Syria in its response to the repeated Israeli attacks on sites inside it. With the support of external forces, which target Syria's steadfastness and its war on terrorism. Russia also condemned the Israeli strike. Russian Foreign Ministry spokeswoman Maria Zakharova said that Moscow strongly condemns the Israeli air raid on Damascus International Airport and calls on the Israeli side to stop this evil practice, according to a statement by the Russian Foreign Ministry posted on its website. The ministry added, "We must emphasize once again that the continuous Israeli bombing on the territory of the Syrian Arab Republic in violation of the basic rules of international law is absolutely unacceptable." The Israeli attack on Damascus Airport seems to be a new attempt to lure Syria, Iran, and parties of the Axis of Resistance into a head-to-head confrontation with the Zionist entity. However, many questions arise here. Most notably, is Israel ready to face a multiple-front war with the Axis of Resistance, namely Syria, Iran, and Lebanon? It remains to be seen if the Israeli entity continues its provocations, whether Syria and its allies will abandon their strategic patience in Syria after the recent Israeli escalation with an unprecedented targeting in Damascus.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Damascus is Vanessa Beely, independent journalist and political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Vanessa. Now, the Israeli media claimed that targeting two runways, which led to the suspension of all flights to and from the airport, came with the aim of thwarting Iran's attempt to smuggle precision missiles to the Lebanese resistance Hezbollah. Not that Israel usually really needs any reason to act the way it does, especially with the terrorizing entity that it is, but it seems that this time Israel has decided to up the ante against Syria. How do you think things will play out after this latest aggression?
Yeah, I mean, this latest aggression is a definite escalation by Israel, although we've seen a gradual intensification of attacks against Syria for some time now, probably for the last 12 months. But this is a direct attack on effectively the civilian and economic center, the heart of Damascus, the international airport, which is for the majority of civilian aircraft, and of course has just reopened its runway to a number of countries when Syria had been frozen out by both the military war and economic sanctions waged against it for the last 11 years. How is this going to play out? That's a very, very hot question right now, I think, in the region and particularly in Syria. Certainly, here in Syria, there is a sense of preparation for an even greater escalation. As I say, the attacks from Israel have been increasing and intensifying in the last 2 months.
Well, Vanessa, during the past years, Israel has bombed Syria hundreds of times, targeting Syrian Arab Army sites and targeting allied targets as well inside of Syria. Now, in the event that Syrian Arab Command, the Syrian Arab Army Command retaliates, possibly by downing one of their F-16 jet fighters or by launching missiles towards occupied Palestine, do you think Israel would risk starting a regional war under the pretext and the excuse that missiles are reaching the resistance when it knows that the resistance has thousands of precision missiles?
Again, a very interesting question. I think that any decision that is made to target Israel or strategic targets in Israel, like, for example, Ben Gurion Airport, which a lot of people have been talking about, I think any decision would be made by the entire resistance axis. It would not be a decision made by Syria alone, because the impact of that attack would affect every member of the resistance axis. We have to remember that President Assad made a recent visit to Tehran, where he held closed-door meetings with the Tehran leadership. So we can assume that military action was on the table of that discussion. But it's also interesting to note that the Israeli attacks are intensifying, of course, just as NATO member state Turkey is threatening further attacks in the north of Syria and effectively the annexation of Syrian territory. From the beginning of this war against Syria, of course, the terrorist groups that have been funded and weaponized and medically treated by Israel have also destroyed essential civilian infrastructure, including airports and electrical installations. So I think what we are seeing is the preparation for the next stage of the war against Syria. And of course, Syria will be planning to react in retaliation. But as I said, that retaliation will be an allied retaliation against the Zionist entity.
The continuation of such attacks is not only a flagrant violation of the sovereignty and the territorial integrity of Syria here, Vanessa, but also contravenes all international laws and humanitarian norms and principles. Now, again, we already know that Israel does not care about laws and principles, yet there exist international bodies that are supposedly put in place to ensure that laws are respected and rights are reserved. What do you think will it take to get those people on board?
I think we have to seriously forget about getting those people on board. We know now that the world is effectively dividing into two camps. On the one side is the US-UK-led imperialist camp, where they insist on their global governance according to their rules, and anyone that doesn't comply with their rules suffers the consequences. And on the other side, we have the emerging power bases of China and Russia, and of course the resistance axis, Iran, Hezbollah, Syria, and a number of other allies who have also suffered under the jackboot of Zionist and U.S. imperialist and neocolonialism for decades. So I think what we are seeing now, I mean, not only is this a violation of international norms, but we have to remember that these missiles that targeted a civilian airport were sent from the Golan Heights, illegally annexed territory that belongs to Syria and that is illegally occupied by the Zionist entity. So this is a double war crime from Syria's perspective. And we also have to remember the massacre or the assassination, effectively, of high-level Syrian military personnel and civilians during these attacks, something, of course, which is never mentioned in Western media or in the UN. Israel is effectively preparing for war. It is attacking civilian infrastructure. It's attacking military air bases, military air defense, early warning systems, radar systems. It is not attacking Syria's allies. It is attacking the very heart of Syria's air defense. But one thing that I would make very clear, because people bring up this criticism all the time of Syria and its allies. Syria, in my view, and that view is echoed by many military analysts here, Syria is not yet using the S-300s, the Russian-supplied S-300s, because it is expecting an escalation from Israel, and it will keep the positioning of those S-300s secret until they are needed in a hot war, which to a huge degree is appearing more and more likely in the region.
And to add to you before we end off, Syria has the full right to have allies, to have friends, to defend it, just like a coalition of 82 countries were made to supposedly fight Daesh, but it ended up giving Daesh what it needed to break down Iraq and Syria. I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart, Vanessa Bealey, independent journalist and political commentator, for joining us to talk about the latest Israeli crimes against the Syrian Arab Republic. Thank you very much for being with us. And please stay tuned next week, because we have a really nice interview for you next week. Stay tuned for more from the Mideast Stream.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight. In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson's plan to send an inaugural flight of asylum seekers to Rwanda has been abandoned after a dramatic 11th-hour ruling by the European Court of Human Rights. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalists Diane Taylor, Rajiv Sial and Amin Sinmaz. The piece is titled Rwanda Asylum Flight Cancelled After 11th Hour European Court of Human Rights Intervention. In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson's plan to send an inaugural flight of asylum seekers to Rwanda has been abandoned after a dramatic 11th-hour ruling by the European Court of Human Rights. Up to seven people who had come to the United Kingdom seeking refuge had been expected to be removed to the East African country an hour and a half before the flight was due to take off. But a ruling by the European Court of Human Rights on one of the seven cases allowed lawyers for the other six to make successful last-minute applications. The decision is a significant and embarrassing blow for Boris Johnson and his Home Secretary Priti Patel, who had promised to start sending thousands of asylum seekers 4,000 miles to the East African country in May. It comes hours after the Prime Minister Boris Johnson threatened to take the United Kingdom out of the European Court of Human Rights and accused lawyers of aiding criminals exploiting refugees in the Channel. The legality of the Rwanda policy will be tested in a full court hearing next month. Responding to the decision, Home Secretary Priti Patel said she was disappointed by the legal challenge, made pointed criticisms of the European Court of Human Rights ruling, and said that the policy will continue. "We will not be deterred from doing the right thing and delivering our plans to control our nation's borders," Priti Patel said. She added, "Our legal team are reviewing every decision made on this flight, and preparation for the next flight begins now." Yvette Cooper, the Shadow Home Secretary, said the government must take responsibility for the failed flight and indicated that the government does not mind clashing with lawyers and the European courts. "Ministers are pursuing a policy they know isn't workable and that won't tackle criminal gangs," Yvette Cooper wrote on Twitter last night. "But they still paid Rwanda £120 million and hired a jet that hasn't taken off because they just want a row and someone else to blame." The flight, which cost an estimated £500,000 and had already been paid for from the public purse, a government source confirmed. The British government has paid £120 million as a down payment on the Rwanda deal. The government has declined to say how much it has paid in legal costs and has not said how much it expects to pay for future flights, accommodation and living costs for everyone sent to Rwanda. The European Court of Human Rights examined the case of a 54-year-old asylum seeker who crossed the Channel in a boat. He claimed asylum in the United Kingdom last month, citing danger to his life in his home country. 5 days later, he was served with a notice of intent indicating that the Home Office was considering deeming his asylum claim inadmissible and relocating him to Rwanda. A doctor at the detention centre issued a report saying that he may have been a victim of torture, it is understood. He was then served with removal directions to Rwanda for 14th of June 2022. A letter from the court said that the asylum seeker should not be removed on Tuesday evening, 14th of June. The European Court of Human Rights said it took particular account of evidence that asylum seekers transferred from Britain to Rwanda will not have access to fair and efficient procedures for the determination. The decision also cited the ruling by Mr. Justice Swift, who on Friday dismissed a request for an urgent injunction temporarily halting the flight. A statement from the European Court of Human Rights said an urgent interim measure was granted in the case of KN, an asylum seeker facing imminent removal to Rwanda versus the United Kingdom. The European Court has indicated to the British government that the applicant should not be removed to Rwanda until 3 weeks after the delivery of the final domestic decision in his ongoing judicial review proceedings, it said. Earlier, the Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, hinted again that the United Kingdom could leave the European Convention on Human Rights to make it easier to remove illegal immigrants from the UK. Asked whether it was time for the UK to withdraw from the European Court of Human Rights after the government's difficulty in implementing its Rwanda policy, Boris Johnson said, Would it be necessary to change some laws to help us as we go along? It may very well be. In April, at the launch of the Rwanda policy, Boris Johnson has said that thousands of asylum seekers will be sent away and that the first flight would leave in May. The scheme has been beset with teething problems, Boris Johnson has admitted. The number of asylum seekers expected to be sent to Rwanda fell from 130 at the start of last week to 31 on Friday and to just 7 on Tuesday, 14th of June. Most successfully lodge appeals claiming that sending those seeking sanctuary in the United Kingdom to an East African state with a poor human rights record breaches their human rights or that they have been victims of modern slavery. At a cabinet meeting on Tuesday, Boris Johnson also implied that lawyers representing asylum seekers are aiding human traffickers who charge thousands for journeys in dangerous boats across the Channel. They are, I'm afraid, undermining everything that we're trying to do to support safe and legal routes for people to come to the United Kingdom and to oppose the illegal and dangerous routes, he said. He said what the criminal gangs are doing and what those who effectively are abetting the work of the criminal gangs are doing is undermining people's confidence in the safe and legal system, undermining people's general acceptance of immigration. Campaigners for refugee rights welcomed the decision and warned that the policy is still being pursued. Enver Solomon, Chief Executive Officer of Refugee Council, said the government should have a grown-up conversation with France and the European Union about dealing with refugees, particularly in the Channel. Those threatened with removal are people who have escaped war, persecution, torture and violence, many of whom have only been prevented from flying due to individual legal interventions declaring it a clear breach of their human rights to do so. The Refugee Council has also had to directly intervene to stop young people being removed to Rwanda because they were falsely assessed as adults. Government claims that this deal would act as a deterrent to end the model of people traffickers have already been disproven, with the numbers of people travelling across the Channel almost doubling on the same time last year. We always knew these measures would do little to stop desperate people making dangerous journeys to the United Kingdom, because they do absolutely nothing to address the reasons people come here.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, where we try to learn and imitate our beloved Prophet in his actions and in his morals and his akhlaq. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent, he was sent to an environment that was very harsh in nature, dry, desert, you know, nothing could hardly live in this environment. And as a result, the people who live in such environments, their personalities also become harsh and becomes a little bit, you know, hard to deal with. because of the nature of the place that they live in. So the prophet came to people who were hard-hearted, who were ignorant, who were pagans. They had all the bad traits. And in dealing with such people, if you want to change them, obviously it's going to take long time, right? When you need to change a person and you can see that he is going the wrong way, to expect him to change after you finish talking to them or in a day or two is a fallacy. It's just wrong ideology, wrong mentality, to say the least. With the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he dealt with these people, he dealt with them by having one of his weapons, and that is patience, sabr. Me and you, we need sabr and patience when we deal with people. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in chapter Al-Ahqaf, verse 35, فَاسْبِرْ كَمَا صَبَرَ أُولِي الْعَزْمِ. Be patient in the same way that Ulil Azm, the prophets before you, were patient. That is a requirement. That's the only way you can deal with these people. If it wasn't for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi and his patience with people, then Islam would have not continued. Because the amount of pain and suffering that he faced from people and their ignorance was incomprehensible, to the extent he spent over 11 years in Mecca, and the amount of people who followed him was under 70. And we're talking about the messenger of Allah, the man who is sent mercy to mankind, who have knowledge, intellect, eloquence. He had everything. He had Allah on his side, yet he only managed to convert about 70 people or so. Now, how did he do that? I mean, that number is very little. So you can see that he was faced with so much problems from people that they refused to listen to him in the beginning. They used to put their fingers in their ears so they don't listen to the prophet. They used to put cotton in their ears so they don't hear the prophet. They used to clap and make noises so when the prophet talks, no one hears him. Yet, he maintained his patience. He had his sabr with him constantly in trying to bring people to Islam. Me and you, when we deal with people, especially with our family members, especially with our kids, they're not going to change overnight. But sometimes we see people, the first thing they do is they talk. Once they see the other person is not responding, then anger comes up. Then we start shouting. Then sometimes it becomes physical. We hit our kids and our spouses or what have you. Why? Because we're trying to change them and mend them with force. No, my friends, this is not the akhlaq of our beloved Prophet. Patience was his key, and we need to have the same. Let us take a break, and then we will continue right after.
بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So just before the break, we were saying that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he came with patience when he dealt with people. Now, when it comes to patience, in order for me and you to be patient, we need to have the right mentality, the right mindset. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he told the Prophet to go preach Islam, obviously the Prophet came with the right mentality, that his aim was to do what? To do hidayah, to guide people. His aim wasn't kind, he did not come to cast people to hell and to threaten people with hellfire and, you know, to do all these sort of things. No, he came with the mentality that he needs to guide people. Guiding people is a process. It does not happen overnight. It takes a long, long time. Sometimes it takes a week, sometimes a year, sometimes more than a year. Sometimes it takes a day, depending on the person himself. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi had that in mind, that his mission was to guide people. And in order to guide them, you need to be patient with them. You need to have and exercise the best of patience. So me and you, if we want to help others and guide others, beginning from our family members and onwards, we need to change our mindset. And that is to make them the best of people, to guide them. And in order for us to guide them, we need to be patient, because our mission, our goal is very high. It requires time. In order for me to convince my son or my daughter or my wife or my husband to do the right thing, it's going to take time. So I need to be patient, but at the same time, I should have my eyes on the goal itself. Because sometimes when we get angry very quickly after a first attempt. And that happens because my mind and my goal is not on the right thing, not on the right, at least on the right path. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in the same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided the prophets into doing these things, then you follow their footsteps. Me and you, we also need to follow the footsteps of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how he exercised patience with Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab and Abu Sufyan and all these characters who, if you look at their lives, they were like harder than stones. Yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, he was patient with them. He did not get angry at them. He did not yell at any of them. He did not hit any of them. He did not curse any of them. Rather, he maintained his best of akhlaq. Because if he would have, let's say, lost his patience at any point, then this is exactly what they wanted in order for them to defame the Prophet. Me and you, when we're trying to deliver a mission and try to help people, if we lose our patience, then people will no longer be listening to me and you. They will be no longer wanting to talk to us. They see me like, okay, no thanks, I'm not interested in talking to you anymore because I know your style. I say something and you get offensive, you get angry, and you know nothing gets done. So I try to avoid you as much as I can. So we say this is exactly the opposite of the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. So we need to change that. We need to become better people, having our patience at all times, just like our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah. Ya
this is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.